seated. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we come to you through the mercy and merits of Jesus Christ, and we give thanks for your never-failing providence that orders all things both in heaven and on earth. We praise and glorify your holy name for all you are to us in Jesus Christ, and we give thanks that our names have been written in heaven. We are grateful for your fatherly forbearance and long-suffering, and your ever-new and unfailing mercies. Help us to follow after Christ and by his grace display the qualities of those who are blessed. Help us to be poor in spirit, to mourn for our sin, to cultivate meekness, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful to those who are in misery, to pursue purity of heart, to be peacemakers, and to endure persecution for righteousness' sake. Help us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who exploit or persecute us. Lord, we confess that we are full of sin and iniquity. We pray, O Lord, that you would remember not the evil that we have done. We have misused your gifts. We've neglected opportunities for Christian service. We have believed half-truths and dispensed superficial judgments against our neighbors. We've enjoyed the cynicism of the age. Forgive us the unkind word, the unsympathetic heart, the false ambition, the reckless lusts, every unworthy response that has ruled our lives. And we pray that you would grant unto us a deep and abiding repentance, that we might hate our sin. Wash us, we pray, thoroughly from all of our iniquity and cleanse us. We pray for our missionaries who are ministering the gospel around the world. We pray, O Lord of the harvest, that you would open up more and more the knowledge of your salvation, so that in all places of the earth your truth and power might be known. That you would open the eyes that dimly look for light to see the day star in Christ. Open the minds that seek the unknown God to know their heavenly Father in Christ. Open the hearts that hunger for righteousness to find eternal peace in Christ. Deliver those who are enslaved to ignorance and idolatry. Lift up the gates and let the King of Glory come in. Your kingdom, O Christ, is an everlasting kingdom. So strengthen your servants to pray and labor and wait for your glorious appearing. Forgive our little faith and the weakness of our endeavor. Hasten that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We intercede on behalf of our civil authorities. We pray that you would give wisdom to the executive, the legislative, and judicial branches of our government, that they might govern according to your will. We pray that you would empower our civil magistrates to retain their integrity. Enable them to defend the widow and fatherless, to do justice for the afflicted and needy, and to deliver the poor and helpless from the hands of the wicked. We pray that our leaders would never be a terror to those who do good works, but rather to those who do evil, and that you would spare our leaders from the love of power and personal gain. We also would pray for those who are defending our country around the world, that you would shield them from harm and bring them home safely when their work is done. And we would pray, O Lord, for those in our congregation who are suffering. We know that you understand the frailty of the human heart. You are near to those who are crushed in spirit. So we ask that you would visit with your tender mercies those who endure sickness and sorrow. We pray for those who have toiled without success, for those who've endured harsh trials with little encouragement. We pray that in the midst of weakness and confusion that you would be pleased to show them your fatherly kindness, that their hearts may turn to you and receive perfect consolation and comfort from your Spirit. As we hear your word proclaimed this morning, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us through your truth, make us to know your ways, and teach us your paths. Deliver us from all anxiety and restlessness of spirit. Keep us in all of our perplexities and distresses. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we pray with confidence, affirming that you are able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Job, chapter 36. Job, chapter 36. As has been our custom on Sunday mornings, we've been reading our way through the book of Job. And we are in the midst of a cluster of speeches made by the character Elihu. Elihu is now concluding, wrapping up his turn with now a lengthy speech in chapters 36 and 37. He introduces this as being on God's behalf in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 36. And he speaks about the power, the mercy, the majesty of God, the numerous ways that God speaks to us in our affliction. Job chapter 36. And Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction, commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware, lest wrath entice you into scoffing. And let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way, or who can say you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The numbers of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises." And then if you'll turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. In this section of Mark's gospel, Jesus is in a showdown with the religious leaders as he's uncovered their self-centeredness, their deceit, their hypocrisy. They are repeatedly challenging his authority. And one by one, the different religious groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, have all sought to trap Jesus and to try and discredit him before the people. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. If you'll take your Psalters, please, the thin red volume that you'll find in the pew rack in front of you. We'll turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 is the eighth of the Songs of Ascent, a psalm that is attributed to Solomon. It's a wisdom psalm where the basic theme is that apart from the Lord's blessing, all human endeavors are worthless, whether it's building a house or guarding a city or earning a living. Sing together Psalm 127.
Let's give thanks together as the ushers come forward for our offering. Our Father, we are thankful to you who have freed us from shame and who have built us a house that we might dwell in it, and have given us all things in Christ so that we lack nothing. Father, how could we not but show that we trust you as Lord and are resting in your salvation and not the strength of our own hands or the abundance of our own goods? How could we not give a little of that which you have first given to us to express our thanksgiving and to show forth our trust and rest and faith in you? Lord, receive these, our gifts, as an expression of our faith and our gladness for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
be seated. You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. The name John Wesley is not a stranger to us here in Savannah, but we know that during his time at Oxford, he was part of an infamous group of men called the Holy Club. That was the derogatory name given to them, along with his brother Charles and George Whitfield. And John Wesley regularly met with these men for prayer and devotional exercises. And in his own private life, he said that he fasted twice a week, set aside an hour each day for prayer and reflection. He visited the prisons, assisted the poor and the sick, and yet, by his own testimony, at this point in his life, he was not genuinely converted. He was ordained to the ministry at this point. He even went on a mission trip to the mission field. You'll recall his mission to Georgia here that ended in a colossal disaster, failure. His conflict and sickness sent him back home to England, and his failed mission experience made him acutely aware of his spiritual bankruptcy. And it was on the morning of May 24th, 1738, that Wesley opened his Bible, seemingly at random, and came to this verse in our passage today, Matthew 12:34, which says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And Wesley said at that moment there was reassurance in his heart. Later that night, he would have that famous interaction at the Aldersgate Meeting House where he would hear someone discussing the book of Romans, and his heart was strangely warmed, and he committed his life to Christ, crossed that invisible line into the kingdom of God. And this verse, Mark 12:34, became his life verse, a reminder of what his life had looked like the first 35 years. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you can resonate with that statement. Someone invited you to church, you're here for the first time or second time, and you're curious about who is this Jesus that we've been singing about, what is this salvation that he offers, who is this God that commands us to love him with all that we are. Or you could be a longtime member of this church. You've heard hundreds of sermons, memorize significant portions of the scripture. And yet what was true of Wesley is true of you. You are outside the kingdom of God. You're near, but you're not in. Wesley was ordained for ministry. You can go to the mission field. You can sing the great hymns of the faith and yet not be in the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be in the kingdom? To know that your sins are forgiven. To know that you have peace with God, to joyfully submit to his lordship. Well, the words of Christ are here for us today. He invites us to hear him. He tells us that the most important command is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that one of the chief evidences that the Spirit of God dwells within you, one of the chief evidences of the Christian faith, is obedience to the chief command. God's people love him. That's what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says, "Though we have not seen him, we love him. We believe in him." So I'd like for us to look at five indispensable qualities of love to God from Jesus' interaction here with this scribe. Sometimes you hear that the preacher has 5 points and you begin to sweat. Well, I assure you we'll move through them quickly. First of all, loving God involves attentiveness. To love God is to hear him, to listen to him, to obey him. If you're familiar with the context of this passage, Jesus has been answering questions nonstop from different groups in the temple. He's kind of the fixed point, all the business of the temple revolving around him. And the three major groups of what we call the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a 70-member council that oversaw the religious life of the people of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They've all taken turns trying to discredit Christ, asking him difficult questions. First, it was the Pharisees who interrogated him about his political positions, whether he was loyal to God or to Caesar. Then it was the Sadducees who questioned him about the resurrection. Now it's the scribes who are asking him about scriptural interpretation. And Jesus, again, demonstrates his divine authority, that he is the final interpreter in the matters of God's law, not these leaders who have disgraced themselves and showed themselves to be unworthy of leadership. But there's this individual scribe who approaches Jesus. And the scribes were usually hostile to Christ, but this scribe is different. There's something different about him. He seems not quite as hostile as his colleagues. There's something friendly about him, something sincere, teachable. It says in verse 28 that one of the scribes came up and heard them. So he approaches this group of people questioning Jesus, and he hears what Jesus is saying. And he sees that Jesus answers with a very high quality of teaching, that he's a man full of vast knowledge, and his answers are skillful and clear. And so the scribe seems to willingly and cheerfully hear him. He pays attention to what Christ was saying. And we know that back in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower, that he described one of the key characteristics of his followers as those who hear him and listen to him and regard the truth. Mark chapter 4, verse 9, Jesus exhorts his listeners, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So loving God involves a degree of attentiveness, a heart-level hearing. As Jesus compares back in Mark chapter 4, the true abundant life of his genuine followers with rich and fruitful soil. He says, "Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit." That's what his genuine followers do. They give attention. They are carefully listening to his word. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look," the Lord says. "He who is humble, contrite, and trembles at my word." The word gets our attention. And we want to listen and hear what God has to say. As some want to hear Christ on their own terms. That was the case with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rest of the scribes, which only hardened their hearts. Jesus compares their hearts to hard, packed earth, impenetrable, resistant, like permafrost. Permafrost is that soil that's frozen, sometimes thousands of feet into the earth. Impenetrable. Some hearts are like permafrost, like the Pharisees. But if we really want to hear from Christ, with God's help, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we must put aside our anger and our fear and our doubt and hear Christ sincerely. Now, the scribe here confidently poses this question to Christ: which commandment is the most important of all? Having recognized that there's this authority about Christ's teaching, that he answers skillfully and clearly. And so he poses this question, a question that was on the minds of many of his colleagues. It was not an uncommon question to ask, which was the most important commandment. The scribes had gone through and painfully combed through the law of God and had come to the conclusion that there were 613 laws in the Torah, in God's law. There were 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commands. That's bewildering. How can we keep all of these commandments? And so they wanted to know, what was the foremost command? What was the command that superseded all the others? I like here how Jesus goes straight to the heart. And he commands this scribe to love God. A supreme command demands our supreme attention. What does Jesus do? He quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which is called the Shema. Shema means to hear. So a pious Jew would recite this Shema morning and evening, kind of like we recite weekly the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. This was their expression, their creed of piety. So the opening words compelling the reciters to listen and hear and give heed to what they were reciting. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The one who loves God attends to him and hears him and obeys him. The second indispensable quality of loving God after attentiveness, that love to God is personal. The one who loves God knows a person. Jesus answers the scribe in verse 29. The most important commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there's his confessional orthodoxy there, citing the foundational statement for monotheism, the Lord is one, in contrast to his the pagan neighbors of Israel who believed in polytheism and many gods. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So he introduces to this scribe this supreme command about a God who commands and requires our love, meaning this is not a God who is remote and abstract, who wants nothing to do with us, but a God who desires to be known, desires to be worshipped and adored. So to love God involves relationship, relationship not on our terms, but on God's terms. Here he's affirming that God is knowable. The verbs and the pronouns here in verse 20 are in the, or verse 30 rather, are in the singular, the second person singular. You shall love the Lord your God. There's an individual pursuit involved. What does love involve? It involves personal and intimate knowledge and care and devotion, and zeal and delight. You go back to the book of Acts, chapter 17, where Paul is preaching to the people of Athens who have built this altar to an unknown God. Did they love this God? No, they couldn't love him, because God must be known in order to be loved. And Paul invites them in that passage to know and love this previously unknown God. And he proclaims to them his creative power, his wondrous works, his complete independence from his creation. You say, well, does he sound distant and remote? The Athenians thought he was unknown, abstract. Paul says, no, he is actually not far from each one of us. Acts 17, verse 27. Some of us may struggle with the concept of loving God because it's very difficult to love someone that we are unsure will love us in return. It's very hard to love someone when we're unconvinced of their love. Is this person angry with me? Are they displeased with me? Have I wronged them? And yet you see from Genesis to Revelation, the whole scope of Scripture there is repeated assurances that God loves his people. If we go back to the beginning, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. The creature walked away from the Creator. It was not God who abandoned us. We abandoned him. We walked away from him. And the whole human race plunged into death and destruction and misery. And what does the Lord do? He graciously gives them a promise of redemption. He would provide a way for their sins to be forgiven. A blood-sealed promise was initiated by God himself. Go a little bit further and you see the patriarchs, flawed individuals, schemers, manipulators, deceivers, cheaters. And what does God do? He uses and loves and blesses and leads these flawed individuals. You come to the people of Israel, to their history, wayward, disobedient Israel. And what does the Lord do? Time and time again, you see him promising, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. I have led you with cords of kindness and with bands of love. Hosea 11, verse 4. He says, you are my treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. I have graciously, sovereignly set my love upon you. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. And he gives them kings like David. He gives them prophets like Isaiah, who deliver messages like this from the Lord in Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. So throughout the story of redemption, we learn that it's God's love that is defining us. God loves us simply because of his gracious choice, not because of anything found in us. That's changing. That's fluctuating. Our love and our appreciation and gratitude for him is constantly ebbing and flowing. It's not found in any of our circumstances. Those are also changing. It's found in the heart of love, the heart of God. He loves us because he loves us. We find that in the New Testament as well. Nothing will separate us from his love, Romans 8 tells us. God's love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, Romans 5. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. This love to God is personal. So it's attentive, it's personal. Thirdly, loving God is also total. The one who loves God yields the entirety of their person to God. You see this in the repetition of the word all there in verse 30. Four times we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Does God have all of your heart this morning? Because he lays claim to every facet of the human personality, there is significant overlap in these four terms, the heart, soul, mind, and strength. We shouldn't think that these are four different compartments of the human personality. I think Jesus is likely intending that we take these terms cumulatively to depict how everything is to be surrendered to God. All that one has, all that one is, fully focused on and directed to our love for God. We are to love God completely. We cannot love God moderately or partially. It's an all-directing, a life-directing love, as we sing in response to the love of God in Isaac Watts' hymn. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Loving God is a matter of the entire person. It's a matter of the heart. Think of the heart as the organizing center of your whole being. The summation of your core values and commitments, out of which the mainspring of your thoughts and your words and your deeds coming from your heart, all directed towards God and His glory. Your soul, everything that encompasses your inner life, that which is invisible to everyone else, but visible only to God. Emotions, motives, ambitions, all set aflame with a desire to serve Him. The mind, the center of our intellectual life. This is also an intellectual love, where we are striving to keep our thought life pure and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, renewing our minds and the life-giving truth, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. And with our strength, it's an energetic love, where we commit our strongest labors and affections for the kingdom of God. All of my actions devoted to Him, my strength and my energy are His. What would we think of a bride who, when the minister asks her if she takes this man to be her lawfully wedded husband, says something like this: well, I will take his car and his house and his bank account and his credit card and his business, but that's it. We would say she's not really interested in the whole person. She's not really interested in him. When I was in Scotland a few years ago, there was this large monument in Edinburgh that was dedicated to David Livingston. And Livingston, of course, was one of the best known of all the Scottish missionaries in the 19th century. But there was no mention of, at least that I could see, there was no mention of any of his missionary endeavors. It was all about his exploration on the dark continent of Africa. But if you read Livingston's journals, you find out that the exploration was not his ultimate goal. The end of his explorations was to introduce what he called unknown nations to the gospel. And just a year prior to his death, on his birthday, this was 1872, he wrote these well-known words in his journal: my Jesus, my King, my life, my all. I again dedicate my whole self to thee. Every part, heart, soul, mind, strength, dedicated to Christ, loving God. It's total. It's personal. It's attentive. But then fourthly, it is also interpersonal. The one who loves God also loves his neighbor. So if loving God is the supreme command, Jesus adds here this second command from Leviticus 19:18: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does Jesus do? He brings these two commands to love God and love neighbor into a perfect, indivisible harmony, representing the various categories of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. We know that the first four commandments deal with love to God. The last final six deal with love to our neighbor. It's as if Jesus is saying that one of the chief expressions of how you love God is that you love your neighbor. You love one another. John picks up on this in 1 John 4. It says, if anyone says, I love God, so attempting to keep the first four commandments, but then hates his brother, he is a liar. So the vertical, love to God, will establish the possibility of the horizontal, love to others. So your relationships with other people within the body of Christ, your other fellow Christians, say something about your love to God. If you are constantly in relational turmoil, it says something about your love for God. There's a deficiency there. Reflects poorly on your love for God. We say, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus leaves the definition open here, but we know that in the Old Testament, the neighbor was a fellow Israelite. But then you get to the New Testament, Jesus expands on that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. A neighbor includes a despised Samaritan, an outsider, someone we would not normally associate with. That the Jewish people would not normally associate with. It was someone who was in need. So to love God implies that we will also love everything that reflects his glory, that reflects his image, even if that person does not acknowledge they are made in the image of God. And this is why we can show love and compassion to our neighbors, because we know something about them that they may not know or acknowledge. They are made in the image of God. They are made for the glory of God. And that is why we love them and show compassion to them, because they bear his image. So love to God is attentive. It's personal. It's total. It's also interpersonal. But then finally, love to God is eternal, meaning it has bearing on your eternal destiny. You can look into your heart. Do I love God? Am I obeying the chief command? Is there evidence in my life of obedience to this command that I love God, that I seek to obey him and follow him? The one who loves God is part of the kingdom of God. It's not that loving God gains you entrance into the kingdom of God, but love to God is evidence that you are part of the kingdom of God. And you see this in Jesus' interaction with this scribe. The scribe is very pleased with Jesus' answer. Now, scribes often left the presence of Christ very angry or threatened, silenced. But this man responds, you're right, teacher, you're right. Now, it sounds a little cheeky for this scribe to tell the Son of God that his interpretation of the law is correct. But he's actually affirming Jesus' orthodoxy here. The scribe is enthusiastic about Jesus' reply. And he recites it back to him with some expansion, some modification. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him, verse 33. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. As if he recaps what Jesus has just said and then adds a few lines of commentary, citing some Old Testament scripture passages. There is no other God besides me. That's from Isaiah 45, verse 21. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. From 1 Samuel 15. This is this brilliant collage of Old Testament texts, showing that this scribe was very much at home in the scripture, showing that he had spiritual insight. Jesus even affirms this man answered wisely. His theology was as orthodox as Christ's. And yet, even though he showed more discernment about Jesus' core teaching than some of the disciples had, nevertheless, he was not part of Christ's kingdom. And Jesus says so in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Meaning intellectual knowledge alone will not make one a Christian in the sight of God. So he acknowledges that Jesus is a great teacher. He recognizes that Jesus answers with skill and clarity. But there's something lacking. He does not also acknowledge that Jesus is a great Lord and a great Savior. He was not far from the kingdom. The scribe was near, but not in. And nowhere are we told that he ever actually entered the kingdom of God. What does it mean to belong to the kingdom? It means that you follow the teaching of Christ. You surrender to his lordship. That's what the kingdom of God is. Essentially, it's submission to God's rule, to his values, to his purpose in the world. Perhaps Jesus here was urging this man to enter the kingdom. This was a way of invitation. You are not far, so come all the way in. Maybe Mark is urging his readers to ask themselves, am I near the kingdom? Or am I still on the outside? For those of you who have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember how it ends? All the other pilgrims have safely entered the celestial city, symbolizing heaven. And along comes a man named Ignorance. And Ignorance finds someone to take him across this river to the gates of the celestial city so that he experiences none of the difficulties that Christian and Hopeful have experienced as they forded this river on foot. And when Ignorance knocks on the front gate, he's asked for his certificate, but he can give them nothing. So they bind him hand and foot and carry him to another door and throw him into the pit. And John Bunyan ends Pilgrim's Progress with these words: then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. How close was Ignorance to the celestial city? He knocked on its very gates, and yet he never entered the kingdom of God. It is possible to have heard the grace of Christ preached all of your life and yet still be resting on your own goodness. It's possible to have heard the teachings of Christ all of your life and yet, like Wesley, like this scribe, still be on the outside. You might be near, but you're not in. Are you near to the kingdom of God but not in? There's a fellow named Harry Randall Truman. This is not our 33rd president, Harry S. Truman, but Harry Randall Truman, who died tragically of one of the most preventable causes known to man. He would not get off the volcano. It was 1980. All indicators pointed to an impending eruption of Mount St. Helens. Harry lived in a little lodge in the red zone. Everyone was saying the mountain's about to erupt, but he was willing to wait and see what happened. And he became a kind of folk hero of sorts. He was on the news. Here he was, this 83-year-old curmudgeon, sipping on whiskey and coke, cursing like a sailor. Proud and defiant to the end. No one's going to tell me to leave. I'm going to stay. But on May 18th, 1980, the volcano blew with the force of 1,500 Hiroshima atom bombs. As rocks and superheated gas shot from the volcano at speeds of up to 400 miles an hour. And tragically, Harry Randall Truman and his beloved Spirit Lake Lodge were buried under hundreds of feet of rocks and ash. Saying, I will enter the kingdom of God when I feel the time is right, is like saying, I'll wait until the volcano erupts and then I'll decide what to do. Now, some of you might be thinking this morning, it's not time yet. There's so much I'd rather do. I want to experience some of the pleasures of this world. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I'm going to wait until I get married or until I have children or I finish school. Then I'll get serious with God. But we forget that we are not promised tomorrow. And the devil who whispers to us, no, wait, put it off, delay, at some point in our lives, we'll change his tune. And instead of saying you've got plenty of time, he'll say, if you move now, you'll look like a hypocrite. You'll look like a fool. So Christ invites us to stop being near the kingdom and come all the way in and experience God's goodness and forgiveness and acceptance and mercy in Jesus Christ. In what condition do you find your heart this morning? Has the supreme commandment received your supreme attention? For we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our response to the Lordship of Christ must be total, for He lays claim to every part of us. As we pray together, Father, we confess that our hearts are often cold, and we pray that You would renew the desire of our hearts to follow after You, to love You with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that You would keep us from divided loyalties, that we might live wisely and uprightly in purity and love as those who are called to be followers of Your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn together is number 649, More Love to Thee, O Christ. Hymn number 649.